eat, drink, and be merry. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. The first time we heard the proclamation, eat, drink, and be merry, no date, no doubt, a great positive was heard. I looked around me and I saw all the adults filled with anticipation and joyfulness, as at the house of Chaucer's squire, where it rains food and drink. We hear hospitality, a gathering of friends and family, and the warmth of hearth and home. How sobering is it, therefore, to discover that the origin of this phrase has no positive feelings connected to it, whatever. It is rooted in the most negative connotations possible. Not family revels, but rather family grieving. Yet worse than that. For the scene depicts not merely a departure from the world, but the arrival to a world far worse. The wealthy plantation owner must face his eternal judge. The gravest event of his life has begun to unfold, yet he, in a godless state and in a giddy spirit, is not ready. He sits in his counting house. He will drink toast after toast to himself, and then he will fall into his bed in drunkenness, and from there, out of the world. Perhaps you have heard the story of the, quote, village idiot, unquote, and the king. One poor fellow in the kingdom is picked out for derision. His simple mind has marked him to be the public fool. One day the king passes by and joins the others in mockery of him, seeking to top the others in his clever insults. He hands the poor, bullied man a walking staff, saying, "Go, travel all the world, and if you find a fool greater than yourself, hand him this staff." Predictably, the obedient and simple man hears the king's command and does it. He departs from the city gate with his walking stick, heading down the road, setting off general hilarity. The poor man travels from kingdom to kingdom, seeking a man more simple than himself. And years pass, many years, until finally he returns to his own kingdom. "Where is the king?" he asks. "Where there, the streets are empty." He is told the king is lying ill. He is in his deathbed. He asks if he might draw near to this deathbed and heads out toward the palace. When the king sees him, he sighs. "I fear that I am too old, and now I must depart on a long journey. It is by far the most important mission of my life. But I find here at the point of departure that I am not prepared for it." Hearing this, the fool replies, "You are about to set out on the most important journey of your life, and you have not prepared for it? Sire, take this staff, for truly you are a greater fool than I." During the years of our youth, we often heard "eat, drink, and be merry," and other common phrases too. "Never discuss religion or politics," I was told as a young boy. And perhaps it is these two rules, more than most others, which led to the creation of a national season of self-indulgence, beginning around Halloween and concluding just after New Year's Day in exhaustion. This is ironic, for the Western Christian calendar intended the opposite. All Hallows' In, called Halloween, was for centuries an occasion for reflecting on the greater life. We were summoned to meditate on our own lives, which all too soon must end. Halloween was said to be the day when the dead stirred from their sleep, reminding us that we belong to a vast human family, beyond counting. All those who once lived on earth, the ones now living, present a microscopic minority. You know, we occupy ourselves taking censuses and asking, what is the present population of New York? What is the population of China? But this is nothing compared to the population of all people who once lived. The next day is All Hallows Day, also called All Saints Day, a day to celebrate the greater life and the heroes who have preceded us. And the day after this, we observe All Souls Day, praying for souls whose eternal fate is unknown to us, but who may profit by our prayers. This used to be called Little Triduum, All Hallows In, All Hallows, and All Souls. A little 3 days describing our own journey on the earth, our death, and the greater life, which of course is, will anticipate the great Triduum to come in Great Pascha. Not long after this, an official day of banquets and feasting, a harvest celebration is held, focusing on family and home. It is also a time for taking stock. You know, you have to face those aunts and uncles who want to know what's going on in your life. And then, of course, we begin in the West Advent, a general season of examination of conscience, preparing ourselves for the arrival of the Savior. All hearts, prepare him room. Which brings to mind a very serious meditation. You look around your house, you ask yourself if it's fit to receive the King of Kings. And of course, you ask yourself, is my life ready to receive the King of Kings? That such a long season should have devolved into a prolonged, wearisome occasion for parties and feasting and drinking and conspicuous consumption and all the things that happen when you're drunk is surely a dark victory. The devil's victory, depicting divine figures, but fallen ones who now run rampant in our fallen world. Are they not the ones who cry out, eat, drink, and be merry? And what shall we say is their high holy day? Here in America, I nominate Black Friday. A phrase made of two words that inevitably call to mind the martyrdom of God's Son. Yes, I know its historical meaning celebrates the day when retailers are in the black, enjoying huge profits. But is it not ironic that the coincidence of these words, Friday and black, inescapably touch upon the greatest tragedy in human history, which is the rejection of God and the murder of his Son? It is the one day in the year that I take a chasuble out of the closet, which is black, and vest the chalice with a black purse and veil. Tell me, Is this not a sign from heaven? A marker in our divine journeys that we would be foolish to disregard. I might say that this is the age of Black Friday. To dismiss it is to be the sort of person who also rejects the idea of spiritual warfare, of angels and demons, of heaven and hell, and of God himself. Remember, the Father is the master of all timings, and so-called coincidence is one of the primary instruments he uses to communicate with us. I like to say these days, what do great scientists, famous detectives, and people of God have in common? They reject the category coincidence. This brings me in mind of a conversation I had, it must have been, oh, I don't know, 15 years ago. I was attending a reception. Drinks were served. The priests were gathered with the bishop. I suppose in those days we had maybe 65 priests, 100 or so deacons. There's a feeling of conviviality. But the bishop came over and he wanted to express a little concern with me. And he said to me, "Now, Father, I understand that you believe that there is a literal figure called the devil." I said, "Well, yes, Excellency, I do." "Well, Father," he said, "surely there is evil in the world, but an actual person called the devil or Satan or the evil one, isn't that going a little too far?" "Well, Excellency," I said, "I see him all around me. And lately I have been contemplating his strategy and tactics, for they have brought him very close to victory. I consider his primary targets marriage, our children, the church. Checkmate. I have rarely seen a man turn pale faster than this bishop." And he walked away in silence. We must never forget that a core principle of the Christian faith, going back to the apostles, is that literal facts and events also have an allegorical meaning. But we must not turn that around, and with John Updike, we must say, let us not mock God with metaphor. You see, because there is an allegorical meaning does not mean there is not a historical basis from which it arises. It follows that each biography, each person in the world, has a historical story to tell. They'll tell you stories of family, of friends, of things that happened to them. But inevitably, all of these biographies have an allegorical meaning, have a spiritual significance. And the same is true of all histories, of cultures, of civilizations. Each sets out a chronicle of historical persons and events, but inevitably it also tells a spiritual story with deeper allegorical meanings, leading to a spiritually significant conclusion. For each is either a godly story, each is either the story of somebody who is on his journey or her journey to God, or it is a tragedy, a tale of alienation from God. Roughly half a century ago, I began to study languages and literatures as I prepared to become a medievalist, a specialist in Middle English literature. During that time, I studied occultism and learned more about black arts than I ever wished to know. I learned that by ancient tradition, the fallen angels have no prayers or liturgies of their own. The essence of Satanism is to take what is holy and turn it on its head. For example, you know, the tradition is that God has made the world by breathing his own real name over the void. And this set up vibrations, that set up vibrations, which brought about a crystallization of the world. But to say his name backwards would be to bring the world into chaos and dissolution. You see, goodness alone belongs to God. And everything that is not good is simply God's creation subverted. Soon after Thanksgiving Thursday, the Orthodox Catholic Church begins the 40-day Nativity Fast, which we are now in. This most ancient practice bids us rein in feasting and drinking and conspicuous consumption, living each day on the slenderest of foodstuffs, vegetables and leafy greens without dressing, bread without butter, water, not milk. Yes, the holy worlds of the apostles and the early church could not have foreseen Black Friday and a long orgy of self-indulgence leading up to the birth of the Savior. It also could not have foreseen what an America, its great promise, and then what would become of it, that its freedom of speech, whether one disagrees with you or not, freedom of worship in any manner you wish, and the freedom from fear of tyranny. For surely we live now in a tyrannical period. Happily, the Nativity Fast has the effect of reminding us each day of great imperatives that cannot be dislodged from the sober mind or the godly heart. You see, your faith cannot be taken away. And so, we commence the fast, contemplating certain truths. This life will not last. This place is not our home. The material world is disintegrating all around us. Do not be alarmed. This would be true from the beginning. God alone abides. Our only lasting knowledge is the guidance of his saints. So let us be done with suffering, tears, and oppression. Let us be with God, where we shall find only right and only good, where there is never subversion or depravity. The great feast is upon us, truly. It is manna from heaven, which is defined as just enough. You know, you cannot store manna longer than the moment it is given you. And this is a daily reminder of the greatest truth on earth, as we live on just enough. God has issued a command that we dare not ignore. Trust in me. Depend upon me. For God alone is dependable. And his heaven is our only home. So let us prepare ourselves, having heavenly hearts, heavenly minds, and in time we pray, having heavenly bodies, an impossible lightness of being, like that of a little girl ascending the steps of the second temple. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.